A couple of years ago, my sister Shannon and her husband David sent our family a holiday photo postcard. You've seen these and you get them around the holidays, I'm sure, too. Well, this particular one is taken from the peak of the 18,700-foot Mount Orizaba in east central Mexico, which is the third highest peak in all of North America. They're avid mountain climbers, and they live in California, which boasts the highest point in the continental United States, which is Mount Whitney, 14,495-foot Mount Whitney. I haven't asked my sister if she's climbed that one, but I wonder if she's aware of the fact that just 80 miles southwest or southeast of Whitney is Death Valley, which is the lowest spot in the United States at 280 feet below sea level, where a steamy 134-degree temperature holds the American record. What an incredible contrast. One place is like the top of the world, the other the bottom. One place is constantly cool, and the other persistently hot. In our text passage this morning, the Apostle Paul takes us on a spiritual journey from the valley of death to the pinnacle of resurrection life. And he does so by use of contrast. From hell to heaven, from works to grace, and from spiritual death to spiritual life. The theme of the message and its title is the soul's journey from death to life, where the first of three steps is in verses 1 through 3, which is the valley of death. The first point, if you're taking an outline, is this, that the journey of the soul begins in the valley of death. Look at verse 1 with me again. And you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, these are really hard words, aren't they? I mean, these are hard words to read. This isn't a pretty picture of humanity. On the contrary, it's bleak and dismal. In no uncertain terms, Paul asserts that these people in Ephesus, who are just like people here in Asheville or any other city in the world for that matter, were characterized by death. They were dead in trespasses and sins. And that, of course, is what sin does. It kills and it takes away life. When God warned our first parents of the danger of sin, he did so in these terms. In the day, you remember back in Genesis, a couple of years ago, we started there. In the day that you eat thereof, what? You shall surely die. And as a matter of fact, in the day they disobeyed and sinned, they did die. Not physically, but spiritually. And that spiritual death spread to all mankind. And therefore, we see descriptions of natural men in Scripture in these terms: dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul says that because of the spiritual deadness, there are three things, listen, there are three things that the Ephesians were completely dominated by. Namely, the world, the prince of the power of the air, referring to Satan, and the flesh. Let's look at these three a little closer. First in verse 2, where we see the world, and in which you once walked according to the course of this world. There's the Greek word cosmos. It appears 186 times in the New Testament, and almost always, by the way, has an evil connotation. Did you know that? The word world or cosmos almost always has an evil connotation. In Scripture, two groups of humanity are constantly contrasted with one another. Believers and unbelievers. The world and the church. This is the first thing Paul says that men who are spiritually dead are dominated and controlled by. The world. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, writes, "Those without Christ are captive to the social and value system of this present evil age, which is hostile to Christ. They are willing slaves to the pop culture of the media, the group think of the talk shows, and man-centered religious fads. The spiritually dead are dominated by the world." End quote. Now, the second thing Paul says the spiritually dead are dominated by is the prince of the power of the air. Again, in verse 2, we read of it, "in which you also walked according to the course of this world." Notice, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, Satan is described as the prince of this world, the prince of demons, and the god of this age, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And here in verse 2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, because he presently commands a legion of malignant hosts in the unseen world, where their evil mission is to exert a powerful and pervasive influence in the spiritual realm to dominate those who are spiritually dead. The third and final thing Paul says the spiritually dead are dominated by is in verse 3, and it's the flesh. Look at verse 3. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." The spiritually dead aren't only dominated by outside influences, such as the world and the devil, but from inside as well, from within one's own flesh. Perhaps you've heard the story of the little girl who was reprimanded by her father for kicking her brother in the shins and then pulling his hair. "Mary," said her father, "why did you let the devil make you kick your brother and pull his hair?" To which she replied, "Well, the devil did make me kick him, but pulling his hair was my idea." Although it's simple and humorous, it illustrates the point that the spiritually dead are dominated by internal as well as external powers and influences. People sin under Satan's influence. Yes, they do. We all, if we're fair and we admit it, we know that there's powerful influences in the world around us that cause us to sin. But we also sin on our own. So Paul's simple but profound teaching here in verses 1 through 3 is that the spiritually dead, listen, the spiritually dead, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, are dominated by the world, the devil, and the flesh. And at the end of verse 3, he concludes by pointing out that this is the condition of all men by nature. Did you notice that? "You were by nature," he says, "children of wrath, just as the others." Many authors have noted that these first three verses in Ephesians 2 are like a three-verse summary of the first three chapters of the book of Romans, which teach the condition of all men by nature, namely, spiritual death due to sin. Do you have any question in your mind about the condition of man in his natural fallen condition? Read Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. It is none other than spiritual death due to sin. The unquestionable condition of man after the fall is that every part of his being has been radically affected by sin. His mind, his will, and his emotions have all been corrupted by the fall. So much so that he is described here in Scripture as being dead in his trespasses and sins. You see, man is not sick. He is not handicapped, even severely. On the contrary, he is spiritually dead. And his soul and spirit is in the valley of death, where the journey begins for all men. But fortunately, the journey doesn't have to end in Death Valley. Because Paul proceeds to describe another step in the journey, made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which leads to the second point in our passage in verses 4 to 7. If you're taking an outline, our second point this morning is this, that Christ's resurrection from the dead provides life for the spiritually dead. I'll repeat it. Christ's resurrection from the dead provides life for the spiritually dead. Look at verse 4. But God. It's good news after reading the first three verses, isn't it? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The journey from the valley of spiritual death to the pinnacle of spiritual life is accomplished by Christ's resurrection. Notice again that verse 5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And all throughout the New Testament, the verb translated here as made alive is a synonym with resurrect or raise from the dead. So Paul's point here is that Christ's resurrection from the dead provides life for the spiritually dead. Against the dark backdrop of spiritual death in verses 1 through 3 is the bright light of spiritual life through Christ's resurrection in verses 4 through 7. Man is spiritually dead, yes, and therefore he can only be recovered by a spiritual resurrection. Many of the Old Testament prophets were given vivid illustrations of God's work of raising people from spiritual death to spiritual life. Sometimes we think, well, this resurrection thing is really brand new to the New Testament. Well, no, it isn't. It was frequently foretold and forecasted in the Old Testament by the prophets, to whom God often gave visions of a kind of resurrection that would occur, which of course is fulfilled in the person of Christ himself and in his people as well. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 37. Hold your place here, but look with me at Ezekiel and chapter 37. And in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, there's an unforgettable illustration of spiritual resurrection from the dead, where God gave the prophet a vision of a valley of dry bones that were miraculously resurrected to life. Ezekiel 37, it's on page 1242 in the Pew Bible. And we'll read beginning at verse 1 through verse 10. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around. You got the picture? He's standing there in the midst of this huge dry valley filled with bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. depicting death at its worst. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. I don't know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Imagine that. Dry bones that came to life. What a vivid illustration of God's redeeming work of raising people from spiritual death to spiritual life. What a merciful God who, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together. I trust that you see the parallel and the application, which is this. Listen. No one's spiritual condition is so hopeless that they are beyond recovery. No one's spiritual condition is so hopeless that they are beyond recovery, because the power of Christ's resurrection from the dead provides life for the spiritually dead. There is resurrection power available for all who are without life, even among those who most resemble the parched bones in Death Valley. No one's spiritual condition is so hopeless that they are beyond recovery. Turn back with me again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, to our text passage. Before we leave the second point, I want you to notice at the end of verse 6 that resurrection is not the only thing that's in view here. Christ's resurrection from the dead provides life for the spiritually dead. However, verse 6 also says that in addition to being raised up together, God has also, notice, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, resurrection and ascension go hand in hand. Jesus didn't just rise from the dead. He also ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high as our great High Priest. And although we're not physically there yet, right? I mean, we're still here. We're not physically there. But listen, by virtue of our union with Christ by faith, Christians are already in heaven. You're already in heaven. Let me ask you this by way of application. Where are you right now, spiritually? Are you on the pinnacle of spiritual life, or are you in the valley of death? Have you been made alive together with Christ, or are you dead in your trespasses and sins? All of humanity can be divided into two groups, those who are resurrected and those who are dead. Which group are you in this morning? Which group are you in? By birth and by nature, we're all in the valley of death. Every one of us. The journey for every soul begins there But the good news, listen, the good news is that it doesn't have to end there. Because Christ's resurrection from the dead provides life for the spiritually dead. By the power of His resurrection, you can be raised up and ascend to the highest summit, from death to life, from hell to heaven. This leads now to the third and final point in our text, which answers the question, by what means? How do I do it? By what means does this happen? How can a person, or how does a person, get from the valley of death to the pinnacle of spiritual life? And Paul answers the question in the simplest terms. Oh, I love the simplicity of Scripture in so many places. And did you notice in verses 8 and 9 of our text how simple it is? In verses 8 and 9, where we see our third point is this, that the God-ordained means of ascending from spiritual death to spiritual life is through faith in Jesus Christ. Words that many of you, I know many of my own children have memorized, and perhaps you have as well. For by grace, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul explains how salvation occurs. He explains how a person can get from the valley of death to the pinnacle of spiritual life. And in essence, he says that the means of ascent to spiritual resurrection life is by understanding and believing three things. Let me begin with the negative one first in verse 9. He says, not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the essential thing to understand and believe in order to pass from death to life. Namely, salvation does not come by works. Because among other things, listen. If salvation came by works, what would heaven be like? Heaven would be a gathering of chest-thumping braggarts, right? And celestial Pharisees that are all saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. No. Listen, when we're in heaven, we're going to have both hands up praising God. We will not have one hand patting ourselves on the back and saying, nice going, self. Jesus did most of it, but you helped it along a little bit with your goodness. No. Even your best works are tainted and polluted by sin and can never satisfy the perfection and the righteousness that God demands. However many works you do in order to reach the goal of acceptance with God, you will always come short. You will always come short. Because salvation is not of works. Let me illustrate. Imagine an airplane was flying over the Pacific Ocean. It crash landed on the water 1,000 miles away from any landmass. And in that plane, there were three people. There was an Olympic gold medalist swimmer. There was an average swimmer. And there was somebody who couldn't swim at all. Well, when the plane went down, the Olympic champion told the other two, he said, look, just follow me and I'll get you out of this predicament. And he takes off with a real smooth Australian crawl through the water, heading for the nearest landmass, 1,000 miles away. The other two jump in the water after him, and about 30 seconds, the non-swimmer sinks like a rock and becomes shark bait. Right? 30 minutes later, the average swimmer struggles, and he goes down to join the other fellow in a watery grave. However, the Olympic gold medalist turns away for 24 hours, covering an impressive 50 miles. Only 950 more to go. He'll be there in 19 days if he doesn't slow down. You get the point, right? Our works will never do, no matter how good you are or think you are. The distance is too far, and you'll always come short. All our attempts to get from the valley of death to the pinnacle of spiritual life are as futile as the Olympian trying to swim to land. He can't make it. He can't make it. And neither can you. Because the Bible says, not of works. So if you're not saved by works, then how are you saved? Verse 8 answers the question with crystal clear clarity, doesn't it? I love this verse. Perhaps more than any other one in the Bible, look at it closely. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The plain and simple teaching of Scripture concerning salvation is that it's by God's grace alone. Grace is the opposite of works. Think of it that way. It's God's unmerited favor. It's God's love extended to the undeserving. And to receive God's grace is to get what you do not deserve. The double negative emphasis here stresses that God's grace and salvation is not earned. Listen, it's not earned. It's free. It is not of yourselves, Paul says. It is not of works. No, on the contrary, it is the gift of God. I read a story just yesterday that illustrates how salvation is God's free gift. There was a missionary who became a good friend of an Indian pearl diver. They'd spent many hours together discussing salvation, but the Indian could not understand anything so valuable being free. Instead, in making preparations for the life to come, as so many of these people do, he decided that he would try to do something very self-sacrificial. And so he purposed to walk the 900 miles to Delhi on his knees because he thought this would purchase his entrance into heaven. Well, the missionary attempted to communicate to his friend that it's impossible to buy entrance into heaven because the price would be too costly. Instead, he said, Jesus had to die and rise again to purchase it for us. Before he left for his pilgrimage, the Indian gave the missionary the largest and the most perfect pearl that he'd ever seen. The missionary offered to buy it, but the diver became upset and said that the pearl was beyond price. In fact, he said his only son had lost his life in the attempt to get it. The pearl was worth the lifeblood of his son. And as he said this, suddenly the diver understood that God was offering him salvation as a priceless gift. So precious that no man could buy it. It had cost God the lifeblood of his only son. And so finally the veil was lifted from the Indian man's eyes. And he understood salvation at last. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Finally, in verse 9, Paul tells us how God's free gift is received. Do you notice the expression through faith in verse 9? Here Paul says that the God-ordained means of ascending from spiritual death to spiritual life is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now this note of faith is struck throughout all of Scripture. The Apostle John wrote, "To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." And to the Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote, "To the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." And I could go on and on with proof texts, but I won't. The Bible everywhere asserts that salvation is received through faith, which is not mere intellectual assent of Christian truth, nor is it belief alone. Authentic biblical faith, listen, it's belief that trusts. It's belief that trusts. The devils believe and tremble. But authentic biblical faith is belief that trusts in Christ. Let me illustrate again in conclusion. During the early 1900s, Jean-François Gravelet, better known as his stage name Blondin, was a world-famous acrobat. Among his most spectacular feats were the crossings of Niagara Falls on a tightrope. You can get on the internet and you can actually put in the word Blondin and you can see some of these photographs of this man who put a tightrope 1,100 foot across and 160 foot up above the water. And on one occasion, he actually took a stove out on the tightrope and cooked an omelet over the Roaring Falls. On one other occasion, he pushed a wheelbarrow across while he was blindfolded, if you can even imagine that. He was blindfolded and he took a little trip across Niagara Falls, 1,100 foot distance. But then one time, in a most unusual demonstration of skill, Blondin carried a man across Niagara Falls on his back. Can you imagine? He had somebody on his back while he was doing this. And after he put the rider down, after he got across, he turned to the huge crowd and he asked a man close by, he said, "Do you believe I could do that with you?" "Of course," answered the man. "I've just seen you do it." "Then get on my back," said Blondin. "I'll carry you across." To which the man replied, "Not on your life." Not me. And it illustrates that there's no authentic faith without trust. An application question in conclusion is this, very simply. Do you truly trust Jesus Christ? Do you truly trust Jesus Christ? Perhaps you'd say that you believe in Christ and that you have faith in Him. But the question is, do you really trust Him? It's a long, dangerous journey from the valley of death to the pinnacle of spiritual life. And the only way to get there is to be carried by Jesus. Will you trust Him when He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And will you trust Him when He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Will you trust Him when He says, "He who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life"? Will you trust your soul's journey from the valley of death to the pinnacle of spiritual life with the Lord Jesus? The only way to be made alive and resurrected from being dead in trespasses and sins is through faith in Christ, because His resurrection from the dead, listen, His resurrection from the dead provides life for the spiritually dead. And therefore, on the authority of the Word of the living God, I say to you this morning that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. You will be saved. Because salvation is by God's grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift
of God. Not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. The God-ordained means of ascending from spiritual death to spiritual life is through faith in Christ. So believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that Christ's resurrection from the dead provides spiritual life for us who by nature and by birth are born into a condition of spiritual death. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and for the precious promises that are bound up in Him who is alive forevermore and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and who gives His own Spirit to come into the world to apply the salvation that He purchased on Calvary's cross to the hearts of dead sinners. What unspeakable grace you have granted to the sons of men, withheld from angels, but given to the likes of flesh and blood, such as we are. We thank you for your mercy and grace. And Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to make some here, perhaps even here in this place, where faces are familiar and where assumptions are often made of our spiritual condition. Would you be gracious today to give life everlasting and the forgiveness of sins to one or more who is among us? We thank you that we are saved by your grace, by God's grace, through faith, and that it is not of ourselves. Salvation is not of ourselves. It is not of our works, but solely due to your grace and mercy. Help us to believe and trust, to truly trust and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be saved. May the resurrection power of Christ be in our midst even now, transcending the words of a man, reaching into the hearts of people gathered in this place, that they might have life and know the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and that no one comes to the Father except through me, through faith. This is our prayer, which we ask in Jesus' name, for His glory and for our good. Amen.